All right, Judges chapters 4 and 5. A couple of things I want, a little groundwork I want to lay down for you before we get started is this. First of all, when Israel was in the wilderness, how did they get food? It was miraculous. Manna came down from heaven. It just appeared on the ground 6 days of the week. How did they get water? It was miraculous. There was a rock that provided water for them. How did they get shade during the hot summer days? Well, it's hot there all the time, really. There was a cloud God provided them to cover them, to protect them from the heat of the sun. And how did they have light at night? It was supernatural, miraculous. God provided a pillar of fire. Everything for daily sustenance in the wilderness was miraculous. Even their shoes didn't wear out, it says. Even their shoes and their garments didn't wear out. Daily life was miraculous. What happened when they crossed over into Canaan? When you read the book of Joshua, and it says they crossed over into Canaan, you can read it there. It says, and the manna ceased, and they began to eat of the corn and the fruit of the land. There was no more supernatural provision of water, no more supernatural provision of food, or of shade in the day, or of light at night, or shoes and clothing not wearing out. Life became normal. Now this is very important for us to understand, because when we first become believers, when we first begin to experience freedom from slavery to sin, we come out of Egypt, and freedom, and we're passed from death to life, just as Israel was, it seems like everything's miraculous, and God does do things out of the ordinary. I mean, I've often seen when a young believer prays, the prayer answers oftentimes are fast and miraculous. But then as they begin to grow up in the Lord, the answers aren't so quick, and they're not so supernatural anymore. And they begin to think, well, I'm backsliding. Things aren't the way they used to be. And God doesn't love me anymore. I must have sin in my life. And there's always those few sinister believers that the enemy plants to say, yeah, you're right, you must have sin in your life. Now, these miracles aren't happening. But what happened when they came into Canaan? Daily provision was no longer supernatural. It was natural, the way God intended it to be. But their battles, those were supernatural. Their victories were supernatural. And I have found in my life, in those early days, it seems like everything that happened, I mean, it's like the curtains of this physical world were just kind of pulled away, and everything was miraculous and supernatural and spiritual. But now, it's like God says, now I've grown you up, I've protected you, but now it's time to live in fruitfulness and begin to fight the enemy. And the curtain closes, and life becomes very normal. But where I find God's miraculous presence is in the victories in my life. And those victories aren't over enemies out there. My enemies are here. And that's what we've been talking about throughout Judges. Your enemies are character traits, sins that are besetting. It's those shortcomings in your life that you just need to get victory over. This is where you will experience the miraculous in your life. You know, as I was having a conversation with Ben yesterday, and we were talking about the thorn in the flesh. Remember that God told Israel before they went into Canaan, through Moses, he told them, he says, if you don't obey my Torah, if you don't cast out these peoples in the land of Canaan, there'll be pins in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And we realize that what God's speaking to us here is not how to deal with enemies out there, but how to deal with enemies here. I am the land of Canaan. You, each of you are the land of Canaan, and there are squatters on your land. And God wants you to remove them. Okay? So that land becomes fruitful for him. You understand what I'm saying? So when you come to Paul, and he talks about the thorn he had in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, and how he prayed three times for God to remove it. There's all kinds of theories. It was some kind of a physical problem, or it was a person in the church who was giving him a hard time, or is this or that. Did you ever stop to consider that maybe Paul had a character trait he just couldn't conquer? Maybe it was anger. Maybe it was lust. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was gluttony. Who knows what it was? We don't know. And I'm just saying, consider that possibility. That Paul himself was wrestling with character traits he wanted victory over. Because as you read about the characters in the Bible, you find that God shows them honestly in all their abilities and all their gifts and also in their shortcomings. And God uses them anyway. I'm so thankful that God can use faulty instruments. Okay? Or else he couldn't use us. And that brings up the next thing. As we look at the lives of Deborah and Barak and Jael, the three main characters here, we can see positive character traits, wonderful qualities that we can emulate, and also negative character traits. Or we can look at them on a different level. What I mean by this is this. You've often heard me say, and you've heard about it yourself, that the tradition is, the legend is that when God gave the stone tablets to Moses, and God had engraved his 10 words, the Esther Devarim, the 10 commandments on those tablets, the tradition says that the letters went all the way through the stone and out the back. So that what you had was this rock, but it wasn't the rock that was the word of God, it was the light that came through. You follow? The words were spiritual, but you needed the physical to define what the word was. And that's like us. That's like the Word of God. When you look at the Word of God, you can just look at the physical aspects of it. Its history, its grammar, the languages, and the geography and everything. Or the Holy Spirit can just shine through the Word and you come in contact not with just the Scriptures, but now with the Word of God itself. Because it's His Word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. There's a difference between the Scriptures and the Word. The Scripture's like the window. The Word's like the light coming through the window. This is the physical, but the Word is not. Well, you and I are the same way, and the characters of the Bible are the same way. When we look at Deborah and Barak and Jael, we can look at the stone, and you'll find them very earthy characters. And they have some wonderful qualities and some shortcomings. Deborah tends to be a little proud. When you read the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, she kind of puts herself on a pedestal. I have done this, and I have done that, and me. No, it's like, Deborah, get off of it. Come on. And Barak, this one who won this mighty victory over Sisera and his army of 900 iron chariots and thousands of warriors. Remember when God spoke to Deborah and commanded him to go. God had given him the victory. He says, I'm not going unless you go too. So Deborah said, okay, I'll go, but I want you to know something. You'll get the victory, but you won't get the glory. The glory will be given to a woman. So Barak had a problem with faith obedience, didn't he? And then there's Jael, or Yael, this Kenite woman who's living in a tent, and you know the story of Yael. In fact, I have a poem for you. I have this book. It's a wonderful little book called The Old Testament Made Simple. And there's a poem in there about Jael. And you know about, you've read the portion, right? About how Jael allowed Sisera to come into her tent and she killed him there. In fact, I have an illustration to go with the poem. There we go. This poem is called Heroism. The Canaanites for 20 years had punctured hapless Jews with spears. The Israelites at last uprose and slew their Canaanitish foes. Bad Captain Sisera alone survived and, eager to postpone, or better yet prevent his end, sought sanctuary with a friend who wasn't in. His wife Jael cooed, Captain, you're not looking well. My tent is yours. May I suggest a nap? Stretch out. Take off your vest. Perhaps you'd like a glass of milk. Her voice was soft as spider silk. 4 lines that follow may offend if squeamish skip and read the end. The villain slept. She tiptoed round and nailed his noggin through the ground. to guarantee that he was dead, she severed the unsightly head. Oh, hail Jael, the Hebrews sang. That varmint was too mean to hang. So Jael, she got glory for bringing Sisera to his end. But you know what? The tactics she used aren't exactly what I would recommend. They do not seem to be a very Christian approach into dealing with our enemies. So you can look at these earthly characters. What I want us to do, though, is look at them in a different light. In other words, instead of looking at the earthiness and looking at the stone, let's look at the light that comes through these lives. Let's look at what their spiritual significance is. So I prepared an overhead here I call the Deborah Code. The Deborah Code. You've noticed everything's the Da Vinci Code now? Da Vinci Code games, action figures. I even saw a Da Vinci Code diet book. Go figure. Oh, well. Anyways, this too will pass. But I want you to notice some things. Let's go to chapter 4 and start with verse 4. Deborah was a prophetess, a fiery woman. I'm not quite sure what that means. I don't know any fiery women. Please don't laugh. Please don't laugh. She judged Israel at that time. Now, she's the only judge I found where it says at that time, as if she was an anomaly. All the other judges were men. Deborah's a woman. And she's a prophetess. She would sit under the date palm of Deborah. Now, Deborah would sit under the date palm of Deborah. You know, there's another Deborah in the Bible back in the book of Genesis, and she was Rebekah's nurse. And it's assumed that when she died, she was buried here. And so this date palm of Deborah is referring to the Deborah of Genesis. So we don't know for sure. Between Ramah and Bethel on Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel will go up to her for judgment. So let's look at this. What is being told us here? First of all, the name Deborah comes from a root, Devar. Devar means to speak, or it means a word. So Deborah can mean word, or speak. It also means a bee. Now, why does the same word for speak and word also mean a bee, like a bumblebee, a honeybee? Because what's the sound a bee makes? It sounds like somebody talking in the distance. So it's given the same name. So her name means to speak, but it literally means a bee. She sat under a date palm. Now, the Hebrew word for date palm is tomar. Tomar. But it's a homophone for the Hebrew word tomar, which is pronounced exactly the same. The only difference is it has the addition of the letter vav. It's tav, vav, mem, resh. There's a vav there. Pronounced exactly the same way. So if someone said the word tomar, if you spoke Hebrew, you wouldn't know they're talking about a date palm tree, or if they were saying, she will say, because that's what tomar means. So Deborah, whose name comes from the root for word or speak, was sitting under a date palm. Now remember, when people read the Bible in ancient times, they didn't read the Bible. They did not have Bibles to read. If someone had one, they'd read aloud and they would memorize it and they would say the words. They were used to hearing the words, not used to seeing them. So this was something that the Holy Spirit engineered so that we would see this word date palm in two different ways. She was called a fiery woman. Lapidot is the word, from the root lapid. Lapid is used in Exodus 20, verse 18, where it describes Mount Sinai, where there were thunderings, there was fire, there were thunderings. Because lapid can mean fire, can also mean lightning. There were thunders and the lightnings, okay, in Exodus 20, 18. An interesting little side note here. Barak, who we're going to come to in just a moment, his name means lightning. So Barak means lightning, and lapid can mean lightning or fire. Most of the time, fire. Barak refers more to the light you see, and lapid means more to the refers more to the heat you feel from the lightning, the fiery part. And the first time the word Barak is used is in Exodus chapter 19, which is describing the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai, and there were thunders and lightnings, Barak. So get the picture. In Exodus 19, it describes the thunder and lightning, and use the word Barak. And the next chapter, it again describes Mount Sinai, the thunder and the lightning, but this time it uses the word lapid. Okay? She dwelt in Ramah. Ramah means elevated, high, raised up. And it says that Ramah, between Ramah and Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. On Mount Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. On the Mount of Fruitfulness. In chapter 5, Deborah refers to herself as a mother of Israel. A mother of Israel. Now, when we think of the mother of Israel, we think of several women. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. These are the, like we have four fathers, these would be the four mothers, the matriarchs. But there's a spiritual mother of Israel. You know what the spiritual mother is? The Torah. Do you ever wonder why the word Torah is a feminine word? Because the mother is what gives birth. The mother is what nurses and gives milk. Aren't we desired the sincere milk of the Word of God? And then chapter 5, she also says, my heart is with the what? The lawgivers of Israel, who are devoted to the people, saying, bless Adonai. Everything about Deborah, from her name to the fact that she's called Lapid, which is not the usual name for fiery, but that's what she's called. And that's the harken back to where it's used in Exodus. Where she lived, what she said about herself, everything about Deborah speaks of Torah. And you know what? All through this story of Deborah, it never mentions anything she actually did. It never talks about anything she handled or touched or moved or did. It's all about her speech. Just speech. Not really actions, just speech. So in this chapter, instead of calling it the story of Deborah and Barak, I think it should be called the story of Deborah and Jael. Because the two of the main characters are women. That should make something light up inside of us. That should make something kind of spark and say, what's going on here? You read the other stories, and it's about men mostly, and the women take secondary roles. But here, there are two women, and they are the primary characters in the story. Let's make a comparison here. Whereas Deborah's name means bees or words. A bee is a thing of the air, right? And words are things of the air. Jael, on the other hand, means ibex. Is it ibex or ibex? Ibex. Or a mountain goat. Not a nice name for a girl. But in other words, she's got her 4 feet planted firmly on the earth. So sure-footed as an ibex. One of the psalms refers to the Jael, the ibex, and how sure-footed it is. You get the difference? You start to see how Deborah has to do with Torah, with words, with the spiritual, but everything about Jael has to do with the physical and the earthy. It says Deborah dwelt outside under the palm tree. Jael dwelt inside in a tent. Our bodies are referred to as tents, aren't they? Once again, the physical. Deborah dwelt up on a mountain in a high place. Jael dwelt on the plain. They are on the plain of Megiddo, which is the area of Armageddon. Deborah was a judge. And are we going to be judged by the Torah? Jael, the housewife. Whereas Deborah was faithful to God, she took her orders directly from God. Jael took her orders from a man, from her husband. Deborah was a Jew. Jael was a Gentile. She's a Kenite. And let me bring up something here. That's kind of interesting. In chapter 4, you're reading along, you're reading about Deborah, you're reading about Barak, and then all of a sudden you come to verse 11, and there's this one sentence stuck in there, and in my Bible it's in parentheses, as if it's just kind of stuck in there. And it actually breaks the flow of the story. Look what it says. Heber, the Kenite, had become separated from the Kenites and the children of Hohav, father-in-law of Moses. Remember Jethro, back in the books of Exodus? Jethro was a Kenite. He was a Gentile. He was Zipporah's father. And he was invited to join the people of Israel, and they kind of didn't. And we talked about them, I think, back in the first chapter of Judges, where they just kind of were nomads, just kind of moved through the land of Israel, in and out of it, and they were always welcome there, they were always at home there, and they always bore a very close relationship. Because Israel looked to Moses, but Moses' wife was the daughter of Hovav, or Jethro, as he's called in Exodus. And so these descendants are looked at as being very close to one another. But the Kenites dwelled mostly way down in the south of Israel. But here it says, Heber the Kenite becomes separated from the Kenites. Doesn't tell us why. From the children of Hovah, father-in-law of Moses, and pitches tents as far as the plains of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. He moves way up north. Doesn't give us any reason. But this one guy with his wife, Jael, or wives, and probably children, his goats and flocks, just moseys on up north sometime in the past. And he stakes out a tent and plops down, and that's where he decides to live for a while. Aren't you glad he did that? Because if he hadn't, Sisera would have escaped. Sisera would not have been put to death. You begin to get an idea of how God is always moving behind the scenes. And he takes small, insignificant things. Things that don't seem to be important. Like, why, when you're reading through this, you didn't know the story, say, you know, God should have hired an editor, because that sentence just doesn't make any sense there. God needs no editor. God's letting us know, before the problem even arose, he had already provided the solution. But nobody recognizes the solution until it was called for. That's the same way it is in your life and in mine. As we were saying upstairs, the secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity. That's why the humble are the ones that accomplish great things. That's why Moses was Moses, because he was the most humble of all men. He was so humble, he could write that himself in the Torah about himself. Only a truly humble man can say he's humble. You don't hear me call myself humble, by the way. But you understand. Smallness, anonymity, that is what you strive for. And when you do that, then God will use you in powerful ways. If you humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, not in the eyes of people. No, anybody can be humble for 5 minutes. And we love being humble when people notice, you know. But if you humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, in due time he will lift you up. Your job is making yourself small. His job is making you great. But if you make it your job to make yourself great, God will certainly make you small, right? Doesn't he have a way of doing that? Of humbling the proud, of bringing them down. And throughout the story, you see small things used. You see this one single nomadic woman in a tent using a tent peg and a hammer. You see the army of Sisera being defeated by a very small brook, a little brook of water, the Kishon Brook. But God made it to swell to where it just drowned the Kenite, or drowned the army of Sisera. And all through here, God uses little things to accomplish great things. We way overestimate things that are big to our senses, to our eyes, and underestimate the small things. That's exactly upside down. But anyways, I just want to draw your attention to that verse 11. God had provided the solution, the answer, before the problem arose. And we go on further. Deborah was single. As far as we know, there's no husband mentioned. Some traditions say that maybe Barak was her husband, but it doesn't state that in the scriptures. whereas Jael definitely was married. And I mentioned that Deborah, there's no real physical actions mentioned. Now, we know she had to move from one place to the other because she went with Barak, but with Jael, you see a number of physical things mentioned. When Sisera comes to her tent, she covers him with a blanket. She opens a skin of milk. She pours it into a bowl. She takes a tent peg. She takes a hammer. She's always touching physical things involved with the physical. Yes, John. Lapido, yes. Yeah. That she was not married. Jael was. Oh, your Bible says she's the wife of Lapido. Oh, okay. No, that's not what the Hebrew says. It's sometimes assumed that maybe her husband's name was Lapidot. But in the Hebrew, it just simply says, Ishith Lapidot, a fiery woman. It could be translated wife of Lapidot, but generally it's believed that Lapidot is an adjective, not a husband's name. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up, John. Yeah, that would be confusing. Yes, Anya. Yes, and she may have had a husband. See, what sometimes how Scripture portrays the person, what it leaves out is to teach us something spiritual. Whereas in reality, she may very well have had a husband and kids. But the Holy Spirit left that information out because the Holy Spirit wants to see something about her. So we don't know. We don't know. Barak might have been her husband. She might have been married to Lapidot. The way the language is established is to bring out this other thing. Remember, we're looking at something physical. This is the rock. We're trying to see the lights that are coming through it. And the way it's arranged, the what's put in, what's left out, is to give us a little look behind the curtain, so to speak. Deborah initiated Barak's mission. God spoke to Deborah. She told Barak, it's time. Go and attack. Call the people of northern Israel. Create an army and attack. But Jael completed the mission. Yes, Zia. Sure. Yes. Not necessarily. The question is, she would have to have her husband's blessing to be a judge. Yeah, I would think so. But so if she was married, she had his blessing. If she wasn't married, she probably had her father's blessing. But she was recognized as a prophetess. Now remember, judge here means a governor. It's not the same as a judge like in a court. That word is the word Dan. That's a judge like in a court. The name of the book of Judges, Hebrews, Shoftim. She was a Shofet. The Shofet is a governor. Okay? So the name of the book, Judges, isn't quite accurate. It should be called Governors. Yeah. Okay. Andy.
This is a case of not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble as chosen.
Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Because when you talk about warfare, you think men. And Barak was involved here, but basically it was Deborah who initiated and Jael who brought it to completion. It was the women, the ones you don't think of as being the real effective ones in warfare. This is one of the lessons about warfare. By the way, skip to the last verse of chapter 5, because this is kind of a key to this whole section. Chapter 5, verse 31. It's gone through the story of Deborah, Jael, Barak. Then there's this song of Deborah and Barak, which kind of reviews all these wonderful things God has done. And then look what it says in verse 31. So may all your enemies be destroyed, O Adonai. In other words, let this be the pattern for the destruction of your enemies. Now again, when you think of enemies, quit thinking about the people out there. Think about the ones close to home, the ones who are truly your enemies, the ones that truly can damage your relationship with God. People out there, you can pay attention to them or you can ignore them. But the enemies in here can't ignore. I read this interesting thing by C.S. Lewis this week, and it's called Rats in the Cellar. Or that's what this section's called, Rats in the Cellar. And he says, when I'm really focusing on being good, and I can usually be wise and do the right thing. It says, when I let my guard down, if something happens suddenly, that's when I find myself lashing out, getting angry, getting short-tempered, being impatient. And he says those characteristics are like rats in the cellar. He says, if you give the rats lots of forewarning, you're coming into the basement, you beat on the door and everything else, and when you flip on the lights, they're all gone. But when you just open the door and come in and flip on the light, he says, the light doesn't create the rats. It simply exposes that they are there. So he says, so when things come into your life quickly and suddenly, the way you immediately react, that is you. Don't blame it on what just happened. That simply exposed what was already there. You follow me? Don't say, I got angry because he said. No, you got angry because you have anger in your life. You understand? And that happened suddenly, and the rats in your cellar were caught in the light. You follow what I'm saying? It's the rats in the cellar that God wants us to eradicate. And so this is the pattern. God will use small things along with your will to get rid of them. Now, remember, everything about Deborah is Torah. Everything about Jael is physical action. It must initiate with the Torah. Because the Torah tells you what a bad trait is and what a good one is. It tells you what the enemies are and who the friendlies are. It initiates the warfare. But it's up to you, as Jael, to use whatever is at your disposal to mercilessly put to death those negative character traits, those besetting sins in your life. This is where you experience the miraculous as a mature and growing believer. Let's see. Jim, you had your hand up first, and then Phil. They say to make him sleepy. Yeah, why he asked for water, she gave him milk to make him sleepy, warm milk. Yeah. Phil, was it your hand I saw up? Oh. Yes. Phineas, Pincus, yes. Yes. Very good. You see what Phil just did? He saw similar elements in two different stories. So here's a study for you. Study Jael, and then take Phineas, who comes up a little, I think, in next week's Torah portion, I think it is, and start combining them. Okay, he impaled someone to the ground. One was through the body, and there's two people. The other was one man, and it's just his head. Okay? And what were they doing? One was sleeping, the other one had been better off if they'd been sleeping. But, and start comparing them, because there's you put these side by side, they make a menorah, and it gives you twice the light of either one by themselves. Very good, Phil. Yes? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Ehud's kind of an example of how you, when you take the word of God and you handle it in a fleshly way. Yeah. Yeah. Get last week's tape. Was that last week? Last week's tape. Yeah. Kind of went over that. But yes, very good. These are the kind of elements and the threads that run through the scriptures you want to watch for. Well, where are we? So, I call these two lethal ladies. But there's a pattern here. Things are initiated by God's word. We have to listen to it. We have to study in it and attach our hearts to it. But you must also be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. I know so many people, I recognize them because I was one of them for so long, and there's still a lot of it in me, that I substitute study of God's word for obedience to God's word. And it's so easy to think because I can think about it and explain it and understand it, therefore I must be doing it. Not necessarily. I must call upon a whole different part of me to put this into practice. It's all a choice. It's all a choice. We must choose wisely and use our wills. We have to use our wills. We should be the strongest willed people in the world to do what God asks us to do. We're going to move on. There's so many more things we could cover. There are so many little things going on. Well, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. The Song of Deborah. Now, this is poetry. And whenever you have poetry, whether it's Hebrew or any language, words take on a new significance. They're used in ways they're not used in normal speech or normal writing. Everything has a double or a triple meaning to it. So whatever your translations, however they translate this song, it's the translator's choice to translate it with the words that he or she did. Another translator will translate it differently because every one of these words has two and three different meanings. So, but that's the beauty of poetry. So when I read some of these things, they may not be similar or even much alike at all to what you have in your Bibles. But in verse 2, one translation would be, when vengeances are inflicted upon Israel and the people dedicates itself to God, bless Adonai. Another translation, maybe better, is when outbreaks occur upon Israel and the people dedicates itself to God, bless Adonai. In other words, when the enemy invades. One rabbi commented on this verse. I thought it was so brilliant. He says, the Torah is like the borders to our land. It gives definition to our life. Everything within Torah is righteousness. Everything outside of Torah is sin. So the Torah provides borders, all right? And when we break down the borders of Torah, what happens is that the enemies outside break the borders and invade. It's a very important thing. And they say this is one of the things that is being alluded to here. When you break down the borders of Torah, when you violate the borders of Torah, the enemy breaks through the borders that you make, and they invade. And I love this verse 8, which kind of goes along with that. When it, referring to Israel, when it chose new gods, war came to its gates. Be careful of the gods you choose. There's only one I endorse. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Hear Israel, the Lord, Adonai, is our God. Adonai, the one and only. There are no other gods. All the gods of the nations are nothing, so the Bible tells us. But when you decide to elevate other things to gods, war comes to your gates. Gates always represent where the authority is. In ancient Israel, if you wanted to, you came to a town and you wanted to find the authorities of the town, you went to the city gates. That's where they sat. That's where they judged the people. That's where they made decisions. That's where they arbitrated and mediated arguments. Remember when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he went to the gates and called the men to sit down, and that's where they did the business of redeeming Ruth and her field. So the gates always represent the place of authority. Okay? Now, we're always going to have little battles and skirmishes going on. But when those battles come to the gates, that means the very authority in our lives is threatened. The very control that we want to have in our lives is ready to be robbed from us by force. And so when you invite foreign gods in your life, whether that god is money or the pursuit of success or a guy or a gal or a job or your kids or your car or whatever it is, when you begin to elevate them to gods, war comes to your gates. You can count on it. Now, this Song of Deborah, if you look at it in a Hebrew Bible, it's arranged like this. You see how it's set up? This is called, the rabbis refer to this structure as half brick on brick, brick on half brick. That's what it's called. Because it looks like a wall of courses. I mean, you take a line, there's a couple words over here, and then a few words over on the left, nothing in the middle. But the next line will have one word on the right, that's called a half brick, and then some bricks in the middle, and then one word on the left, that's called a half brick. So you've got brick on half brick on brick. You see? And it looks like courses and a wall. There are two poems in the Bible like this, the Song of Deborah and the Song of the Sea, where Moses and Israel crossed the sea and they sang the song. It's set up the same way. Why? Because the Red Sea, when they crossed, the water stood up as walls for protection. So it's built in a solid way to look like a wall. And the rabbis say, well, why is the Song of Deborah written the same way? Because there are many similarities between this event and the crossing of the Red Sea. In both cases, Israel is fighting an army with chariots. Pharaoh with his chariots, Sisera with his chariots. In both cases, he wanted to totally annihilate the Jews. In both cases, water was used to destroy the enemy. And as you go through, you'll find a number of similarities. But there's also another way that's very odd of recording things in the Scripture. This is from Joshua chapter 12. And this is the list of the Canaanite kings that were destroyed. And if you look at the Hebrew Bible, it's set up this way. This is called brick on brick, half brick on half brick. Because here you have clumps of words on the right, and then just a single word on the left. And it's describing these Canaanite enemies that were destroyed by the hand of Joshua. How stable is this structure? Well, you try building a house this way. The other, as a kid, you take the Legos, just try to see how tall you can stack them. Can't go very far. If you lock them together like this, there's no limit to how high you can go. But when they're just sitting one on top of the other, they are unstable. And there are two places in the Bible where this structure is used, and in both cases it describes enemies. Isn't that interesting? So Israel has the victory, built like a wall. But when it's describing Israel's enemies, it's like this. This is from Joshua chapter 12. But let me show you another place. This is in the book of Esther. And again, you see brick on brick, half brick on half brick. On the right are the 10 sons of Haman. Okay? Definitely enemies of Israel. And then on the left is the word ve'et, which means and. So here's this son, ve'et, this son, ve'et, this son, and this son, and this son, and this son, and this son. Why just put and in between all of them? If someone asks you, what did you buy at the store? You don't say lettuce and milk and bread and celery and this and that. You say, I bought milk, bread, lettuce, you know, Hebrew Nationals and whatever. So why this? And also, something else that's interesting is that there are some letters over here that are written way too small. The Holy Spirit inspired the author of the book of Esther to write things this way, to add this v'et on here, and to make some letters small. Let me blow it up for you. There's one of the small letters there, a tav. And let's see, there's a small one there. You see that, how it's smaller? That's a sheen. Oh, there you go. And then the last one is right down here. There's a letter Zayin. All right? You know what that spells? Nothing. It's not a word. Yes. But let me tell you a little story. Haman, his desire to destroy the Jews has often been compared to the Holocaust. In fact, tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. In Esther, if I can find it here. Here we go. In Esther chapter 3, Haman goes before King Ahasuerus for permission to wipe out the Jews. And verse 13, it says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. You think one of those words have been enough. But to kill, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. And to seize their possessions as plunder. That's a description of the Holocaust. Wipe out the Jews, old, young, men, women, totally annihilate them, destroy them, and plunder their possessions. Haman has often been compared to Hitler in that regard. Well, praise God, the Nazis lost the war. And after the war, there were the Nuremberg trials. And at the Nuremberg trials, 12 of Hitler's top echelon leaders were condemned to death, to be hanged, just as Haman's 10 sons were hanged. But Martin Bormann escaped. He got away to South America. So that brought it down to 11. And then the night before the day of execution, Field Marshal Hermann Göring committed suicide. He had somehow been slipped a... Oh, I better have to stop the tape and turn it over. Just a second. Yeah, the night before his execution, Hermann Göring, I don't know if they're sure quite how he had the suicide tablet, but he took that, he died. That brought the number of hangings to 10. Okay? And then what's interesting is one of these men, his name was Julius Streicher, and it was 2:12 a.m. that he was brought up to be hanged. I'll just read this short account to you. While his manacles were being removed and his bare hands bound, this ugly, dwarfish little man, wearing a threadbare suit and a well-worn bluish shirt, buttoned to the neck but without a tie, glanced at the three wooden scaffolds rising menacingly in front of him. Then he glanced around the room, his eyes resting momentarily upon the small group of witnesses. By this time, his hands were tied securely behind his back. Two guards, one on each arm, directed him to number one gallows on the left of the entrance. He walked steadily the 6 feet to the first wooden step, but his face was twitching. As the guard stopped him at the bottom of the steps for identification formality, he uttered his piercing scream, "Heil Hitler!" The shriek sent a shiver down my back. As his echoes died away, an American colonel standing by the steps said sharply, "Ask the man his name." In response to the interpreter's query, Stryker shouted, "You know my name well." The interpreter repeated his request, and the condemned man yelled, "Julius Streicher." As he reached the platform, Streicher cried out, "Now it goes to God." He was pushed the last two steps to the mortal spot beneath the hangman's rope. The rope was being held back against a wooden rail by the hangman. Streicher was swung suddenly to face the witnesses and glared at them. Suddenly he screamed, "Purim Fest, 1946. I believe that was prophetic. He's comparing his death to Purim, because what is it we celebrate on Purim? The victory of Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews over the Holocaust at that time. And when Haman's 10 sons were hanged on the gallows that had been built for them, for Mordecai specifically. And here's Julius Streicher, who's not Jewish, who screams out, "Purim Fest, or Purim Festival, 1946. Now, it was not the day of Purim. This took place in October. But why did he say that? Well, here's this interesting thing. In Hebrew, you don't have numerals, right? There's not a number one, number two, or numeral one, two, three, and so on. You use Hebrew letters for that. And this year is the year 5,766. Because in the Jewish calendar, years are calculated from the creation of the world. All right? So, 5,766 years old. That's the creation of Adam, rather. And so, the way you would state that year is the letters Tav, Shin, Samech, Tav. They leave the 5,000 off. There's no Hebrew number for 5,000. Besides that, it's going to be 5,000 for 1,000 years, right? So they just do the last three, 766. I have a Jewish diary, and it's got it's like a schedule book, okay, an appointment book, and it's got the Jewish year at the top, and it's in Hebrew, and it has Tav Shin Samech Vav for the year 5,766, and then beside that it says 2006. Guess what year Tav Shin Zion comes out to? 1946. So, in the book of Esther, it lists the names of Haman's 10 sons and puts the word and after each one, and as if there's another 10 sons to be hanged. And coded in there are three letters that are written undersize, a Tav, a Shin, and a Zayin, which comes out to the year 1946, the year that these 10 henchmen of Hitler's were hanged on a gallows. Isn't that amazing? I love it when I learn of things like this that are in God's Word. What a wonderful, wonderful word. Yes, Norm. No, go right ahead. That's what I hear. Yes. He did study under a Catholic priest, yes.
A lot of Nazism has been based on this type of teaching from this book in regards to many of what they did, like divine people that he had in the world. In other words, did he take it back and maybe do this as a model for his establishing his regime?
Like looking at Haman trying to wipe out the Jews as a possible inspiration? That's possible. I'd say the biggest influence in Hitler's life is demonic, because all anti-Semitism is demonic in its root. But he was also influenced by the writings of Luther, who is a rabid anti-Semite. And in Luther's writings, it's something the Lutheran church kind of wants to hide, and for good reason. He wrote that the synagogue should all be burned, the Torah scrolls destroyed, the Jews incarcerated, and I mean, the guy was nasty. Luther was just nasty when it came to the Jewish people. He hated them with a passion. And that became an inspiration for Hitler, because they were both German. Well, I guess Hitler was Austrian, but same difference. And so he really relied on Luther's teachings for that. And there were other influences, but I'd say the major one is demonic. A minor one was Luther's teachings, and then there were a whole lot of other little things. The time in which he was born, the way he was raised, and a lot of things contributed to making Hitler Hitler. So I don't know that quite answers.
Could use that perhaps as a pattern. I don't say any, but having had studied that, I mean, it was demonic in what he said, but you can take something, a pattern from almost any.
Oh, of course.
And use it as a pattern to establish sort of an underlying factor.
Satan himself is a master at using scripture. He used it to tempt Yeshua, and he'll use it to lead us to do wrong. That's why we need to be skillful in the Word of God and its use. Yeah, Phil. But no, you're not online, Norm. That was a great question, great insight. Yeah.
It's amazing to watch that, even Hitler, all of them, how they have it.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, and then you see the others, only when they get small, you know, when after they get empowered and life in their own hands, and you can see example after example of, you know, the punishment that you have received and do punishment by their actions.
Yeah.
So it's a great example.
Yes.
But where are you going to come up with that in Mark 3 is?
Sure. Yes, there are always these Hitler wannabes, and every one of them are brought down eventually. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, Andy, we're going to give you the last word, then we're going to close.
Just a quick comment here. I'm not sure that this is accurate or true, but I did read Philip's Grace and the story about Joseph Goebbels,
Yes.
Who was Hitler's propaganda man. It is said that he had polio, and as a child, he went to a Sunday school class.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, because he had that the super rage and all that, he was mocked by other children. To the point where he quit going to Sunday school. But you know, the point
Interesting.
Is, he was learning about Yeshua there. And
yes.
Later on, he went off to college, and the man was brilliant to the point where another fellow came by, put his arm around his shoulder, and said, Joseph, you and I are going places. And
Joseph
Goebbels became Hitler's propaganda machine. But the point is, kids, Christian kids, turned him off, and who knows if...
Yes. Who knows how life, how history would have been different. Again, never underestimate the power of small things. Small things. Yes. I always tell that it's not like the teachers down there taking care of the little ones while I do the teaching of the adults. I babysit the adults while the teachers down there do the real work of this place. I'm deadly serious. That's exactly how I look at it. So, I'm going to close with one. Some of you need babysat, let me tell you. Me more than anybody. What's that, Bonnie? Well, I'm going to leave you with this thought. We start out with an ishit lapidot, a fiery woman. And that word lapid, first time it's used in Genesis 15:17, where it describes the fiery, the burning torch and the smoking oven, the path between the parts when God made the blood covenant with Abraham. And the second place it's found is over in Exodus, the fire that was on Mount Sinai. And so we start off with this woman, Deborah, who pictures Torah, pictures God's word and its spiritual essence. And then it ends with a tent stake. The word for tent stake is yatad, something lowly, small, physical, something kind of worthless. But there's an interesting verse I came across in Zechariah 10:4. And it's talking about the Messiah. And it says, from them, from Israel, will come the cornerstone. That's the Rosh Pina, right? From them... the yatad, the tent peg. Messiah is referred to as a tent peg. So in this story, we see the Torah made flesh. We see it coming from the fire on the mountain to a tent peg to destroy an enemy. It's God's word from beginning to end. It's God from beginning to end. We are the participants. Are we playing our roles? Are we at the place we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to do? And when it comes to your enemies inside your flesh, the Yetzer Hara, these things that truly are the enemies of your soul, we must be ruthless as Gile. Ruthless. We want to be ruthless with other people and easy on ourselves. Just turn that around. Let's be easy on one another. You know, we're commanded in Torah, Leviticus 19, to judge every man favorably. But boy, when it comes to yourself, be tough on yourself. Not self-condemning. Because it's not yourself you're condemning, it's those character traits, those things you want to condemn because they're the enemies of yourself. You understand? So make sure you understand that. That these are things that are not me. I want them destroyed so I can be me. So I can be what God wants me to be. So I can reach full stature. And I can reflect His light the way He wants me to. So let's set aside and destroy these besetting sins in us. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for Your Word. There's so many lessons it contains. There's no getting to the bottom of them. But Lord, I pray You take the things we're shared and the thoughts that Your Spirit brought to mind during this short hour, and that You'd use them for Your glory and for our good, to make us the people You want us to be, to build us up in Messiah, to build us up as a bride worthy of such a groom. Make us that, Father, we ask, in Yeshua's name. Amen.